You know, how often is it you go to the doctor, and no matter what the problem is, one of the first things the doctor says is, open your mouth and say, well, apparently they can learn a lot just by looking in your mouth. And so it is in the spiritual realm. This morning, Dr. James will say to us all, stick out your tongue. But before we permit the good doctor to begin his diagnosis, would you join me for a word of prayer? Let's pray. Our great and grandfather, we come before your throne today, asking your blessing on our time. And once again, we ask that you would help us to see our hearts and our lives in light of your word to us today. Help us recognize that it's not just my brother or sister who's in need of prayer. It is me. And help each one of us then examine our own lives individually in light of the truth of the Word of God today and make the appropriate application thereof. And this we ask in Christ's name. Amen. Thus far, James has addressed with us his first major theme. That we saw that last week. It was that love, as an action word, as a work, is an expression of vital saving faith and pure religion. Now we come to the second major theme of James, and that is the matter of our speech. And the first thing James wants us to know is why the tongue is so important. And he gives us two reasons. First of all, notice what he says in verse 1. My brethren, be not many masters, knowing that we shall receive the greater condemnation. He says, don't be too eager to be a master. Now, the Greek word actually refers to a teacher. He's talking about someone who is in a teaching position where you're ever ready and eager to open your mouth and begin to set others straight or share with them all your jewels of wisdom. Don't be too eager to be putting in your 2 cents worth, because those who set them up, themselves up, he says, in the position of this kind of leadership, those who want to be voicing their opinions are going to be held accountable for their words. He says, don't be too eager because teachers have a greater accountability for their words. But accountability isn't limited just to teachers. For you'll note that the word greater is a comparative term, implying that all of us, whether you're a teacher or not, all of us to some degree or other are accountable for our words. Every one of them. I remind you again of the words of Jesus in Matthew 12:36. Every idle word that men shall speak, they shall give account thereof in the day of judgment. Martin Luther, the reformer, who said, I have learned this art. When I have nothing to say, I stop talking. I'm not sure how well Martin Luther learned that lesson, but it's a good idea. It was wise on his part. Proverbs 10:19 says, in the multitude of words, there wanteth not sin. But he that refraineth his lips is wise. So, first of all, the tongue is very important because, you see, it is a standard of judgment. It is something to which God will hold us accountable. And it will be something by which our lives will be measured and assessed. In that regard, notice the second key reason then that he tells us the tongue is important, moving on to verse 2. In verse 2 he says, for in many things we offend all. If any man offend not in word, the same is a perfect man, and able also to bridle the whole body. He speaks of the concept of offending. That literally means to stumble or to fall. And he says, this is something we all do. We are all going to fall at times. We're all going to stumble. We're all going to make mistakes. And in fact, he says, we do this in many things. Or literally, you could translate that in many different ways. There's a lot of areas of life and many aspects of life in which we're all going to stumble and fall. Nobody's perfect. And then he talks about speech in particular. When it comes to speech, boy, I tell you, if you cannot stumble on that regard, that's a really good sign. That's a sign of a perfect person. Now, understand, by the Greek word here, perfect, again, does not refer to the concept of sinless perfection. Well, he's just said that we all stumble and fall. So he's not saying you're sinlessly perfect. That, again, is a term that means complete, mature, well-rounded. So the person who does not sin with his mouth is a person who exhibits a good degree of spiritual maturity. And that's what he's talking about. So the tongue is very important as a marker of maturity. You see, on the other hand, if when your mind goes blank, you forget to turn off the sound, you are immature. So it serves as a gauge, as a true barometer of one's maturity in the Lord. And thus, two key things he tells us. It's important, first of all, then, because it's the standard of judgment, and secondly, because it is a sign and marker of maturity in the Christian life. Well, now, having presented us with the extreme importance of the tongue, James now will confront us with the harsh reality of the difficulty involved in properly managing it. In fact, he proceeds to give us a fivefold description of the tongue in this chapter. Notice what he tells us first about it in verses 3 down through the first part of verse 5. Continuing at verse 3, he says, "Behold, we put bits in the horses' mouths that they may obey us, and we turn about their whole body. Behold also the ships, which though they be so great and are driven of fierce winds, yet are they turned about with a very small helm, whithersoever the governor listeth. Even so, the tongue is a little member and boasteth great things." You know, what he's telling us here is that the tongue, despite its small size, is very powerful. The amount of control which it exerts is all out of proportion to its meager size. Incredible control. Power. So that's the first main point. We've got to reckon with the power of it. And he gives us a couple illustrations of this phenomenon. In verse 3, there's the example of a horse. He says, "Now look, a bit's just a little thing. And yet it controls the whole horse." And I remember learning that lesson when I was a kid. I had a pony. You'll forgive me, his name was Yankee. There were a few times when my horse got loose and was just running around the countryside. And we lived out in the country, you know, and so I'm out looking for the horse. I'm a half mile down the road, and I knock on a neighbor's house. "Excuse me, have you seen a horse around here?" "Yeah, about an hour ago. I thought it was strange. There was just a horse loose, you know, walking down the street." So eventually, though, you find him in some meadow somewhere, chowing down. And at first, you know, I try to catch him. I'd come walking up with my bridle in hand so I could, you know, get control of the horse. Well, that wasn't going to happen. That horse would be sitting there. He's sitting there eating, and he's kind of watching me, you know, out of the corner of his eye as I approach. And he'd let me get within a certain range, and then he'd take a step away, and I'd take a step closer, and he'd take a step away, and he was going to maintain that distance. So I finally learned the trick. Okay, I see what it is. He knows I have this bridle. I've got to hide the bridle. So I would hide the bridle behind my back with one hand so the horse couldn't see the bridle. And sure enough, that would work. Then I learned I could kind of walk up to him. He's kind of looking. He doesn't see the bridle. He knows he's good. So you'd kind of walk up, get close enough. And then when I felt I was just close enough, I'd lunge at him, throw my arm around his neck. And then, of course, instantly he's pulling away. He's walking, so he's dragging me along, and my arm's around his neck. And while he's dragging me, I pull the bridle out, and I'm trying to stick the bit in his mouth. As soon as I got that bit in his mouth, and then I very quickly filled the bridle up over his ear. But as soon as I got that bit in his mouth, he stops dragging me. He stops fighting. It's all over. The minute the bit was in his mouth, he knew it was over. I was in control. He stopped running. He stopped fighting. Now that horse, like, I mean, he was big. He's dragging me along. But with that tiny little bit, I'm now the master and the boss. Such is the power of such a little thing and such a big creature. And James says that's the power of the tongue. The other illustration he gives in verse 4 is that of a ship. Two things he tells us. First of all, it's very large. He says it's so great in its size. And secondly, he says it's driven by fierce winds. I mean, it's so big that it takes this power and the forces of nature to propel this massive ship. And though it takes that kind of force and the power of nature in order to propel the ship through the waters, nonetheless, it takes but a tiny rudder to steer and control it. Such a massive vehicle controlled by such a small thing. And once again, James says, this is the power of the tongue. Such a small thing, but do not underestimate its power in life. And by the way, you know, reflecting on this passage is another thought that comes to mind. Perhaps this is not the main idea that James is driving home, but it's an interesting thought that occurred to me. You know, when you talk about that bit in the horse's mouth, the bit in my horse's mouth controls only my horse. He doesn't control your horse. The rudder on my ship controls only my ship, not somebody else's ship. And the point here that I would be making is that while it's true, as James will certainly tell us, that our words affect and impact the lives of others, sometimes I think we forget how much power they wield within our own lives, how much control they have over us. It's not only the things you say to others that matter. It is the things you say to yourself. The thoughts that you formulate in your mind. Those are the things that will steer and direct the course of your life. Do not underestimate the power of the words in your own mind. So, for give you an illustration of this phenomenon. Suppose you've got a marriage, and there might be a spouse who might never even verbalize these words, would show the restraint and not want to be unkind to the other spouse, but would allow himself maybe to think critical and negative and dishonoring thoughts about his spouse. Now listen, you allow yourself to think in such ways about your spouse, it will affect not only the way you think, but the way you feel about and ultimately the way you treat your spouse. It will affect the marriage relationship. It's wrong whether those words are verbalized or not. They are words. And they will have power. Be careful. Be careful with the words that you allow to steer and direct the course of your life, your marriage, and your relationships with others. Such is the power of our tongue then. First within our own lives, and then ultimately in the lives of others who are impacted by our words as well. So he tells us it's powerful. There is another key thing he tells us. Notice again the first part of verse 5. He says in verse 5, "Even so the tongue is a little member and boasteth great things." Now, he tells us here, not that the tongue accomplishes great things, but no, rather it loves to boast about the things that it accomplishes. The tongue is arrogant. It loves to boast. You ever notice how some people seem to take great pride in their ability to use their tongue like a weapon, like a sword, to cut people down, to rip them open, and to slash them to pieces? You find yourself in a disagreement with them, maybe even perhaps an argument, and they are only too happy to convert that into a debate in which they take great delight in scoring the winning points, as if this is a contest to be won. Let someone hurtle an insult their way, and with what pride and speed they come back with a cut down that is far more biting and piercing and hurtful than the original insult. And they think that's a good thing. Whoa, I showed them I had a better cut down than they had. They boast about it. They think that's good. Yeah, try to mix it up with me, buddy. I'll win this debate anytime. Hold your place here in James, but notice what the psalmist tells us in Psalm chapter 12, verses 3 through 4. In Psalm chapter 12, verses 3 through 4, the psalmist addresses this arrogance of the tongue. Psalm chapter 12, verses 3 through 4. And this is a psalm of David. He says, "The Lord shall cut off all flattering lips and the tongue that speaketh proud things. Who have said, with our tongue will we prevail. Our lips are our own. Who is Lord over us?" Wow. The arrogance of the tongue. I'll say whatever I want. Nobody's my master. But the Lord is. Is there one here today about whom it could be said, the Lord should cut off your lips and cut out your tongue? James has told us that the tongue is both powerful and proud of it. Now, he will present us with a third description of the tongue, and this is where the real difficulty begins. We turn our attention back to chapter 3 then. Because though the tongue is powerful, its natural bent is to abuse that power for purposes of evil, purposes that are destructive. In Psalm 52:4, the psalmist says, "Thou lovest devouring words, O thou deceitful tongue." And so it is destructive. In this regard, James is going to conjure up to our minds a threefold image of the destructive nature of the tongue. Notice as he continues in verse 6, the first description he gives of its destructiveness. Verse 6, he says, "And the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. And so is the tongue among our members that it defileth the whole body and setteth on fire the course of nature, and it is set on fire of hell." A fire. You know, fires burn. They consume. They destroy. They reduce to ashes and rubble. Of course, Proverbs 26:20-21 tells us that where no wood is, there the fire goeth out. And as wood to the fire, so is the contentious man to kindle strife. In Psalm 57:4, David says, "I lie among men that are set on fire, even the sons of men, whose teeth are spears and arrows, and their tongue is a sharp sword." Not only had David faced the fire of other men's tongues, he knew the struggle of containing that fire within himself. In Psalm 39:1-3, he says, "I said, I will take heed to my ways, that I sin not with my tongue. I will keep my mouth with a bridle while the wicked is before me. I was dumb with silence. I held my peace, and my sorrow was stirred. My heart was hot within me, and while I was musing, the fire burned. Then spake I with my tongue." The tongue is a fire that consumes. And notice again the wording of the first part of verse 6. He says, "The tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity." He calls it a world of iniquity. It is an iniquity, he goes on to tell us, that defiles the body here in this verse. You know, it can take a perfectly happy home and family or a happy marriage, and it can stain it. And by stain, by the way, that's what he means when he speaks of defiling the body. It means a stain, a spot, or a blemish. But you see, the blemish, once there, it's far harder to remove. You know, it's very easy to stain your clothes, especially for clumsy people like me. A simple act of carelessness. You spill a little coffee or perhaps some grape juice on a brand new shirt. It's far easier to put the stain in than it is to remove it. And so it is with the tongue's penchant for the careless introduction of spots and blemishes and stains into our lives and our relationships with others. And so, it is an iniquity that defiles. A third description he gives us of the destructive nature of the tongue comes from verse 8. Notice the latter part of verse 8. At the end of verse 8, he tells us that it is full of deadly poison. The poison that kills. I'm reminded of Paul's quotation from the Old Testament, Romans 3. Verse 13-14, when he says, "Their throat is an open sepulchre. With their tongue they have used deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness." Years ago, back in the 1990s, there was the startling tabloid headline, "Killer bug ate my face." Of course, you know, kind of sensational reporting. But actually, it was based on 7 actual cases of a disease in Gloucestershire, England. There was this kind of invasive strep A bacteria that would take hold in the victim's body. And the flesh would begin to die at rate of literally inches per hour. And that bacteria would begin to multiply rapidly then in the body, producing these kind of deadly toxins in the process. And I said, in the first 3 days, an antibiotic might help. But by the fourth day, if you hadn't gotten help, it's too late. It's all over. the bacteria would have just absolutely saturated the bloodstream, destroying all your muscles and your organs, and death would follow within just a matter of hours. Very rare disease, but extremely deadly. And so, the tongue. The tongue's like a bacteria capable of manufacturing its own deadly toxins, poisons, within the body of Christ, within a local assembly of believers, or a family. And the inevitable result is corruption and decay. Perhaps even the death of a formerly healthy relationship. It is a fire that consumes, an iniquity that defiles, and a poison that kills. Well, we've observed in general the destructive nature then of the tongue. But James goes further in defining for us the grand extent of its destructiveness. Not only is it destructive, but greatly so. And here I want you to notice the four expressions that he uses as he characterizes the extent of the destruction. Notice again the latter part of verse 5, the second half of verse 5. He says, "Behold, how great a matter a little fire kindleth." That word matter here, a Greek word could also be translated as a whole forest. The word matter here actually kind of refers to wood matter, the matter of a forest. It's a massive amount of wood that is being destroyed in a forest fire. A few weeks ago, when our guest speaker was here, we were reminded about the D.L. Moody. You know, it was just a small flame in that lantern that was kicked over by a cow in Mrs. O'Leary's barn at fateful night of October 8, 1871. But that small flame in that lantern became the Chicago Fire. 100,000 people were left homeless. 300 people dead. 17,500 buildings destroyed and consumed. Such is the tongue's capability for destruction. Secondly, notice the expression in the first part of verse 6. He tells us that the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. A world of iniquity. The Greek word here for world is the word cosmos. It is, he tells us, a microcosm of evil. Now, the term that he's using here is not the term that refers to the physical planet Earth and the world. Then, it's the term in the Bible that refers rather to a worldly system of attitudes that are in antipathy to God, the values that exhibit a sense of rebellion against God. It's that value system that is represented as the cosmos. And in particular, actually the Greek here refers to the world of iniquity. In other words, you can take all that is wrong in this world, all the evil that exists in this planet, and the very essence of that all is the human tongue. In Psalm 73:9, the psalmist says, "They set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue walketh through the earth." It is the world of iniquity. A whole world. Also from verse 6, we make yet a further observation, for he speaks here then not only of it being the whole world, but in verse 6, when he talked about the defiling aspect of the tongue, notice what it defiles. We're told it defiles the whole body. You see, in its capability to defilement, it's not just a small spot, a tiny stain that the tongue introduces into our body. Rather, it's the whole body that is blemished by the tongue. The whole thing. And further also in verse 6, also notice that he speaks here of the course of nature. The course of nature. He says it sets on fire the course of nature. Now that's an expression that requires some explanation. The word here translated as course refers to a course that is circular. It's a circular motion. It's a cycle that he's talking about. Something that's cyclical. Now, when he speaks of nature, the word nature means actually natural life. That is, one's life in this world. One's life this side of heaven. And this, the phrase actually means the course of one's natural life. The course of one's natural life, or his temporal life. Meaning, your whole life, from birth until death, you will struggle with your tongue from beginning to end. It will never cease to be a challenge. From the very beginning, you take that little infant, just even a baby, can't even talk, doesn't even have any vocabulary, but he can sure use his tongue to throw a temper tantrum. And no matter how old you get, no matter how old you are, it will never cease to be a challenge. Somebody has said, you know, it only takes a couple years to learn how to talk, but it takes a lifetime to learn how to talk. There's the epitaph on the old tombstone. It says, "Beneath this stone, now a lump of clay, lies Robert Andrew Young, who, on the 24th of May, began to hold his tongue. And not until then, the whole course of life." You see, the tongue is very destructive. That's why Solomon says in Proverbs 21:23, "Whoso keepeth his mouth and his tongue keepeth his soul from trouble." And so, yes, when we talk about the destructiveness of the tongue, it is a fire that consumes, an iniquity that defiles, a poison that kills. And notice the extent of this destruction. It's a whole forest. It's a whole world. It's a whole body. And it's a whole course of life. Now, by that point, then, by the time you look at this, you're ready to scream. It's enough already, James. You know, I need some mercy here. But James is not through. He's not ready to stop assaulting us with the brutal truth. Notice yet a fourth description he gives us of the tongue in verses 7 through 8. Verses 7 through the first part of verse 8. He tells us, "For every kind of beast and of birds and of serpents and of things in the sea is tamed and hath been tamed of mankind. But the tongue can no man tame." He tells us here it's uncontrollable. Untamable. Oh, mankind, he says, has managed to tame just about every kind of beast. But when it comes to the tongue, he says, no man, no man, no man can tame it. He tells us why that is so in verse 8. For he tells in verse 8 that it is an unruly evil. And that Greek word translated unruly means it means exactly that. It's uncontrollable. It's unstable. Always unpredictable. It's unmanageable. Very arbitrary. It's always up to something. Always doing something. And you never know what it's going to do next. Untamable. No man, mankind, cannot do it. So not only is the tongue destructive and powerfully so, but more to the point, it is uncontrollable. Simply does not lie within our ability to restrain its evil. You know, David says in Psalm 52:2, "Thy tongue devises mischiefs like a sharp razor, working deceitfully." And indeed, always up to something. Very deceitful. Hard to manage. And so in despair, the psalmist cries in Psalm 120 and verse 3, "What shall be given unto thee? Or what shall be done unto thee, thou false tongue?" And finally, a fifth description of the tongue comes from verses 9 through 12. Notice what he says in verses 9 through 12. "Therewith bless we God, even the Father, and therewith curse we men, which are made after the similitude of God. Out of the same mouth proceedeth blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not so to be. Doth the fountain send forth at the same place sweet water and bitter? Can the fig tree, my brethren, bear olive berries? Either a vine, figs? So can no fountain both yield salt water and fresh." Here he teaches us that the tongue is consistent, or we might say, basically, just downright hypocritical. in verses 9 through 10, he says, on the one hand, we use it to bless God. And yet that very same tongue can curse our fellow man who's made in the image of God. In the latter part of verse 10, he says, these things ought not so to be. In other words, what he means by that expression is, this is not natural. It's not normal. In a sense, it is not as God intended things to be. In fact, we don't find such phenomena elsewhere in Scripture. In nature. For example, in verse 11, he uses the example of a fountain that doesn't spring forth both fresh water and bitter simultaneously. In verse 12, there's the example of fruit trees, which bear consistently after their kind. And hence, the human tongue is, you could say, an anomaly in creation. We would do well to bring our tongue into conformity with nature. You know, Proverbs tells us that a wholesome tongue is a tree of life. And it tells us that the mouth of a righteous man is a well of life. So there you have it. Powerful, arrogant, destructive, uncontrollable, and hypocritical. Well, we're left with the question then. Is it hopeless? Does James' teaching provide us with an excuse, perhaps even? Maybe a justification for our common abuse of this wonderful gift of language that God has given us? After all, if no man can tame it, and it is beyond our control, then aren't we off the hook? Yeah, hey, that's just the way I am. Nothing I can do about it. Well, the answer to that question will have to wait another Sunday. We'll address that as we go forward. So let me conclude by sharing with you a story that has stuck with me through the years, and I always think of this when I think of this passage, and I think about the points that he makes here about the tongue. The true story from World War II, there was a pilot of a B-17 bomber, and he was flying over Germany, and he was barraged by the Nazi anti-aircraft fire, which, of course, that wasn't unusual. What was unusual, however, was that on this particular occasion, the gas tank of the plane was hit, and to the surprise of everybody on board, that 20-millimeter shell had pierced the fuel tank without setting off any kind of explosion or fire. And they were thinking, whew, God must really have been watching over us here. He's worked a miracle. Well, the next morning, the crew chief told him, you know, it wasn't just one. It was 11 shells that pierced the fuel tank. And now they're thinking, wow, this really was a miracle, that no fire, no explosion, and they hit the fuel tank and we made it safely. Well, they went to defuse the shells, and they discovered that all of the shells were empty. There was no explosive charge in any of them. One of them, however, contained something quite unusual. Instead of there being powder in there, there was a small little note wrapped up inside. It was written in Czechoslovakian. So the intelligence had to find somebody who could translate the Czech language, and here's what the note said when they translated it. This is all we can do for you now. So, apparently, this was somebody that, had been kind of impressed into the service of the Nazis and the munitions factory. And I guess when they weren't looking, was doing their best to produce empty shells and stuck that note in there, helping in maybe some small way. It's obvious from the note. Maybe just some small little way, this will help the Allies. This is all we can do. You know, whoever did that didn't think they were accomplishing much. Little did that individual know, he literally saved multiple lives by that little deed. And so it is with the tongue. I fear that we often say things, hoping in some small way it might make a difference, but we're not really reckoning with the power of the tongue. But you have heard me often say, you've often heard me say that words mean things. And words have consequences. Proverbs 18:21 says, death and life are in the power of the tongue. But I fear, as I said, we often underestimate its power. Its power for good, for example. We throw out a few little words here and there, not really thinking about how God might bless and use those words. Again, I take you back a couple of weeks ago when our guest speaker was here, we were reminded that In April 1855, it was a Sunday school teacher named Edward Kimball who walked into a shoe store and didn't really know much of what to say, but just shared his concern for the soul of a young clerk in that store. And that young clerk got saved that day. And his name was Dwight L. Moody. And Moody went on to preach the gospel to over 100 million people. And saw over 1 million of those people come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Savior. All of that fruit redounds to the credit of a Sunday school teacher who walked into a shoe store and said a few words to a young man. Do you think in his wildest dreams he ever imagined that 1 million people would be in heaven because of those few words he shared with a clerk in a store? Likewise, we often underestimate the power of the tongue for evil. We carelessly throw out words, or perhaps sometimes on purpose. We say things intended maybe to hurt just a little. You know, again, just a little dig. Maybe a little revenge, a little satisfaction. I'll let off a little steam. That's all, just letting off steam. But often the consequences of those little words are far greater than we ever imagined they would be. The problem is when we finally discover the impact of those words, it is often too late. You know, words are like toothpaste in the toothpaste tube. You can't get it back in. I read once an interesting statistic that in Adolf Hitler's book, Mein Kampf, that someone did a statistical analysis. They did a count, and for each individual word in that book, for every word in that book, 125 lives were lost in World War II. 125 people per word. Proverbs 12:18 says, "There is that speaketh like the piercings of a sword, but the tongue of the wise is health." Yes, words mean things, and words have consequences. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the opportunity that we've had to be reminded that the tongue is important. It is a standard of judgment and a marker of our maturity in Christ. Help us, therefore, be ever mindful of our speech. Help us to use discernment and judgment. Help us to use our speech in ways that are honoring to you and edifying to others. Help us to reckon with the power of words and not allow the deceiver to convince us that our words don't matter, when the truth is they always matter. And this we ask in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.